And I'm delighted to be here again with you tonight. You're such a great audience. Man could preach himself to death in a place like this. You listen so well and so attentive. And I want to praise these little children, young children. They are doing great. They're so well behaved. They were here this morning for the lesson, and I was amazed how still they sat and listened to this old preacher talk about things that might have been over their head, but they didn't act as though it was. An elderly preacher friend of mine said, if the children love you, you're not a lost cause totally. So I'm trying to cultivate children as I go through my life. We've had a delightful time with the Maldens. Did I get that wrong? Malden. Yes. I've had a delightful time with the Maldens this week, and I anticipated that, and they've been so thoughtful and kind, and you've been thoughtful and kind with your encouragement. And that's much appreciated. I have an announcement to make because my memory is so bad. If you have an aunt in the church in Gardendale, I'm instructed to tell you that she is doing fine. I couldn't remember who it was I was supposed to tell, but I'm making this announcement now. She's doing well, and so I hope that message will get across and that the person involved will be here tonight and get it. Enough said. Okay. Our brother led us in two hymns that almost anticipated some of the study here tonight, and it may have been intentional. But I want to back up just a moment. We're at the midpoint and look back and review. First of all, he begins with a joyous fellowship with the church in Philippi and how he praises them and thanks God for them and rejoices in thoughts of them as he began. And then we have joy in the midst of adversity. Awful adversity, really, and it had not just started in Rome. It had been going on for some time. And yet Paul is joyful in the midst of adverse circumstances. Our circumstances cannot control our joy. They do not have the power to do so because our relationship with God will overwhelm that. And they did it in the case of Paul. And then when we got to chapter 2, we have the joy of a self-emptied heart and mind. That's a joyful thing when you have emptied yourself of yourself and you have let God reign in that. And we are taking up now where we left off. I want to start with verse 12 again, where he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you. I want to take a little excursus to the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians and take note of what he says between two prayers, one in the first chapter and one in the third. He prays in the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his glory of it, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places. He wants us to know what power God exercised when he brought his son out of the grave. It looked like it was all over. He was dead, and yet God raised him up from the grave, and more than that, caused him to ascend to his own right hand in heavenly places. And in that particular place, he was far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's his prayer, that we understand the greatness of the power. I'm mentioning this because he says that it is God who works in you to accomplish his purpose. And I think we need to be aware of what power God has exercised. In the second chapter, he begins by saying that you did he make alive. Actually, that comes later. But when you were dead in your trespasses and sin. This is the marvel of his power. We were the poorest kind of material to work with. He had to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And he goes on to say, when in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So that's what he had to work with, to find a people for himself. And yet he took us, and what did he do? Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So as he raised up his son from the grave and caused him to sit at his own right hand in absolute power, so he has taken us, though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he's made us alive, and not only alive, but we're sitting in heavenly places with Christ. Do you feel that tonight? As a consequence of the power that is working in God. Not only that, but he took people who were never to be together again, or shouldn't have been, who didn't get along, and he bound them together, Jew and Gentile, into one body. And that was accomplished by God's power. And may I say to you, it is possible that you all would not have known each other. Maybe some of you would have, but you would never have gotten together except by the power of God. And he has made you brothers and sisters when perhaps you wouldn't even be speaking at other times and would have no occasion to be together. God is able to do that by the great power that works in us. And then he concludes with a prayer in verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that sounds like a big job to me, but is it possible for that to happen? Yes, why? Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. We need to understand that God is powerful to accomplish his purpose in our lives, and he is working in us to accomplish his purpose so that we will be transformed into the image of his son. I just want to back up and do that a bit. Paul wanted that understood by the Ephesians, and that Ephesian letter may have been a circular letter because he was so close to the Ephesians. It's strange that he does not have any personal references to them in the letter, and it may have been circulated among the churches in Asia Minor. But the point of it all is we need to know that God is at work in us. We're not by ourselves. We're not on our own. We're able to draw upon this exceedingly great power of God to accomplish his purpose so that we are filled with all the fullness of God. What a thought. Now back to Philippians. I just had to do that little excursus here to stress the fact that God truly is working in us for his good pleasure, that is, according to his will. What is this intended to accomplish? Verse 14 of the chapter 2 of Philippians. Do all things without complaining and disputing. That particular two expressions, complaining and disputing, has been thought by some to have reference to them complaining to God and having objections to some of the things that they're having to suffer or go through. I don't think that's the case. I think the emphasis in Philippians on unity and peace among the brethren causes us to interpret this to mean no complaining and bickering and disputing among yourselves. When Christians complain about each other and dispute with each other and are constantly in a striving relationship with each other, that is a dishonor to God. It ought never to happen. If there's difficulty, those difficulties need to be solved. If there are disputes, they need to be resolved. And there ought to be wise men among us and wise women among us to cause those things to be taken care of. And so consequently, he's saying, this ought never to happen. If God works in us, this ought not to be our relationship with each other. That, verse 15, you may become blameless and harmless or innocent, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That is our calling. We are to receive the blessings that God has poured out upon us in a grand flood by becoming light in the world. And the purpose of that light is to shine the light of God on the hearts of men and women who are living in the darkness. So they ought to be able to see a difference in us. They ought to see it in our relationship with each other. They ought to see it in our relationship with the world at large. They ought to see it particularly in our attitude toward God and our disposition to praise Him and to speak of Him as we go about our daily lives. So, that is the purpose of God in our lives. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. That is his statement here, is so that when I get before God in the last day, and when Jesus comes, I want to see you there. I want to see you there so I will know that the investment that I made in you was not in vain. What a thought. And may I say to you, I want to see you there too. I want to be there, and I want to see you there. And those who have labored for you and among you, who have invested themselves to help you grow up in Jesus and become what He wants you to be, those people, if they love you, they will want you so much to be present and approved of God when the great day of Jesus comes, holding fast the word of truth. That must always be the case. We are never going to accomplish God's purpose. We're never going to allow Him to have His way in us if we don't hold fast to that word. Anytime we cease to hold fast to the word of God, we become unhinged. The anchor is broken. And so it's imperative always that God's word should be held in high esteem in these assemblies and in our daily lives as we begin the day with a thought of the word of God, and as we end the day with those thoughts, and as we are continuously praying to God and calling upon Him to help us to achieve His purpose in our lives. And verse 17 takes us back to His statements made in chapter 1 when he said he was having a discussion with himself and a problem and a crisis, because he didn't know whether it would be better for him to depart and to be with Christ or to stay and be of benefit to them. And so he says here, yes, and if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice. What's he saying? He's saying, if it doesn't turn out that I'm released, if I must die and magnify Christ in my death, I want you to be glad, because I am grateful. If it's necessary for your sake, for your faith to be what it needs to be, for me to be poured out as a drink offering, what he's referring to is that liquid offering that is poured out upon the sacrificial animal as it's offered. It perhaps in some cases was wine. But he's saying that if I have to be poured out to make your faith, the sacrifice of your faith, acceptable to God, then I am glad. That's exactly why I'm in this world, and that's exactly what I want for you. Well, of course, he's still saying, as he begins verse 19, that he hopes that he will be released. These are personal things as he begins in verse 19, but I trust, he says, in the Lord. What he means by that is, if the Lord is willing. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. It's obvious that he's sending Timothy to find out how the Philippians are doing and to bring the message back to him. And then he says about Timothy, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Paul is an example of the self-emptied life, and his statement that I'm willing to be sacrificed for your sake is an indication of that kind of spirit. He's more concerned about them than he's concerned about himself. And he speaks about Timothy because Timothy is a grand example of that same spirit. But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, he says. I have no one like-minded. Surely he's not saying he doesn't have anybody else that would care for them, but he has no one available to him, perhaps. But Timothy was remarkable as a Christian, and his relationship to Paul was intimate in the strongest sense. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Preachers, teachers, those who are in the task of evangelism and edification ought to care for the people they're working with. This is not an occasion for enlarging our resume. And sometimes preachers forget that. And they move from place to place as they try to enlarge their resume and their reputation. That is dishonorable. It is carnal. We ought to work for the good of the people that we're teaching. A mentor of mine, Leslie Disselkamp, who spent all his days up in the upper Midwest of the states, preaching the gospel in challenging fields in Minnesota and Wisconsin, northern Illinois, said, "Don't go to a place where they're standing in line to do it. You go to the place where you're needed. You go to the place where it's important for you to be there." Now, that could involve a lot of places. But you go where you're needed. You don't go in order to enlarge yourself. You don't go in order to get a reputation. That is so unchristlike. And so all of us as Christians, as we labor to serve the others that are, serve our brothers and sisters who are trying to grow up in Christ, we need to be thinking about them and not ourselves. Not how is this working for me? No, how is it working for them? And how is it bringing them to a higher state of spiritual maturity? That's Paul's concern in this letter. As I said to you in the beginning, it is a manual of spiritual maturity. This book will challenge you to ratchet it up a good bit more. And the one who will help you to do that is Paul himself by his own example. And Timothy is a good example. He really cared for the Philippians, and they knew he cared. He had been there at the beginning when the church was first planted. He had gone back again at the instruction of the Apostle Paul to help out with them. And he had gone even later than that back into Macedonia to be of help. So he was known to them, and his selflessness was known to them. And consequently, Paul says, "I hope to send him to you." In verse 22, "But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." Timothy was his child in the gospel. The Apostle Paul never had any biological children, but he had a lot of spiritual children. And they must have felt about him in the strongest senses of affection. And Paul loved them too, but he loved Timothy especially. And when his last days had come, and he has written his last letter, 2 Timothy, remember who he wanted with him? He wanted Timothy there and urged him to come quickly, because they had been so close and he had such confidence in him to do exactly what Paul would do if he had gone himself. And so his character was proven, and these Philippians knew it. "Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me." In other words, when I have some news about my situation that I can send to you by Timothy, I will send him to you. "But I trust in the Lord," he says, and here again, "if the Lord wills, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." Then he mentions another character. "Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." Here also is a selfless person. He had been sent as soon as they knew Paul was situated in Rome. He had been sent to him by the church in Philippi in order to minister to his needs, to take something to him. I remember in my stay in Nigeria, we lived in Sapele in the region in the central part of the country. There was a prison there, and it was very near to our house. And every day, people would be standing all around the prison with food. And the reason they were standing around the prison with food was because these prisoners are not going to get anything to eat unless somebody brings it to them. So they had to depend on others to supply their daily food. And that may have been true also in this particular case, that the prisoner was dependent upon others. We think about our enlightened system today. Of course, they get food and medical care and everything else they need, and sometimes some strange arrangements they need to make are being made to supply the desires of prisoners in this country. But nonetheless, we think of that's the humane thing to do. It was not true in the ancient world so much. And so they wanted to be sure. They wanted to be sure that Paul was taken care of and his needs supplied, and so they sent Epaphroditus. But here's what happened. It says in verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Messages have come from Philippi to tell Epaphroditus that your brothers and sisters in Philippi are deeply concerned about you because they have heard that you've been sick. And Paul says, for indeed he was sick almost to death. He was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Sorrow upon sorrow. There were already burdens he was bearing. And if God had added to that the death of Epaphroditus, who had sacrificed his life to come and help him, it would have been a deep sorrow to him. He risked his life to get the needs of Paul to him from the brethren in Philippi. This is a self-emptied person. And it's interesting to me, though he's never spoken of as one who's preaching and teaching, unlike Timothy, it is said about him by Paul, he is my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Which seemed to suggest to me that he had been of great value even after he delivered his goods. That what he had meant among those brethren there in Rome, what he had meant to Paul there was significant, and that he was there working and striving. It's interesting that it's during this period of time that Paul wrote to Philemon and called himself Paul the Aged. And he wrote that letter because Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, had fled and come to him in Rome. I don't know why that happened. Why did he go to Paul? He had perhaps met him because Paul knew Philemon and had spent time with his brother. And he may have been aware of that. But for some reason, Onesimus, this fleeing slave, came to Paul in Rome and there heard the gospel. God's providence is wonderful. And was converted. And sent back to Philemon and carried perhaps the letter to the Colossian church. So all that was going on during this period of time. It was a very active period. In spite of the confinement of the apostle, a lot of things were going on. And the brethren there were stirred by Paul's example to preach and teach more earnestly. I want to stress that point too tonight. I've stressed it before. I want to go over this territory again. The preaching of the gospel is the work of all of us. The teaching of the gospel is the work of all of us. We may not all be teachers, but we can have influence. We can invite. We can encourage. We can welcome. We can do things. We can write letters. We can make phone calls. We can show our attention and concern for people. And those things count for a great deal. And sometimes in the past, I know, when we were preaching and in the old days, we used to have an invitation, probably a lot of people would come. I remember when I wasn't preaching too well. I thought I was doing fairly well, but I wasn't doing very well. But every time we go to a gospel meeting, there'd be 10 or 15 people obey the gospel. And sometimes we would say, well, I wonder what I said this time that caused all these people to be saved. Perhaps nothing. It may well have been the influence of some godly soul out there who had been working hard at the task of getting this person to know the Lord. And it was because of that that they responded to the gospel. Not because of what the preacher may have said at that particular time. Preaching is important and useful. I don't want to leave the impression with you that I think otherwise. But what I want you to understand is that responses to the gospel of Christ come about as a result of a network of effort. And when that effort is not there, then we're not going to be evangelistically successful. How can we be? When we look at preachers, sometimes as the locomotive is going to pull everybody else to heaven. They cannot do it. They're struggling as I am. We're trying to get there ourselves. We're facing the same challenges you do. But we together, with the help of God who works in us by his mighty power, we are going to be able to reach people. But we've got to give, we all have to invest ourselves in those small things that sometimes we feel like are not significant, but are very significant when we manifest our love for people and our concern for people. And so I think Epaphroditus may have been somebody like that. But the thing that sets an example for us is the fact he was willing to risk his life to be sure Paul had what he needed. And Paul was grateful indeed. But he knew that the church in Philippi was greatly concerned about Epaphroditus, and as much as he would like to have had him stay, he felt it imperative that he should send Epaphroditus back to comfort the church in Philippi, whom, of course, he loved a great deal. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So, serving the Lord is the work of many people. And there are a lot of heroic people in the kingdom of God that nobody knows about. Preachers get a lot of attention because we're up here talking all the time. But I want to tell you that I'm so grateful tonight that the whole body is not the mouth. That there are other people who are significant and influential and working hard to accomplish this purpose, and together it is working. In Rome, things were stirred up because Paul got there. And they were working harder at the task, and people were being taught and converted and convicted as a consequence of the labor that were stirred by Paul's presence. But other people have served the Lord many times. So we come to the conclusion of chapter 2. Models for us to imitate: the Apostle Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and there are many others in the scriptures that'll make you feel as though you're not worthy to touch the hem of their garment. But we can try harder, and we can stir up our spirits to invest more in the kingdom of God. I'm just going to make a beginning in chapter 3 tonight. When he says, finally. Now, you want to watch the apostle. Don't think he's through just because he says, finally. I know preachers sometimes say, finally, and then they just keep on going. And that's a dangerous thing. Don't say finally if you're not going to quit. Because people are ready for you to quit, and now you didn't quit, and so they feel like, well, you betrayed us here. Finally can mean something other than this is the end. He's saying, this is important, and I want you to listen. Now, some people have thought that the way Paul shifts his attention here means that he must have gotten a message, or this is something he wrote at another time, because he's seeming to change his emphasis. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That, of course, is thematic. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. What Paul is saying, I know I've said this to you before, but as somebody said, repetition is the soul of education. Now, preachers need to be wise enough to say it a little different way when they repeat it, and not just to repeat the same words over and over again, but repetition is necessary. And sometimes I know it can become burdensome maybe to you to hear lessons that you've gotten down. I mean, you can say, I've already graduated from that, and I don't need to hear that, but somebody else may need to hear it. The challenge of preaching to an audience like this is that there are people at all different levels of spiritual maturity. And so you have to address yourself in such a way as to meet all those needs, and in the Bible classes the same. So sometimes we need to be patient when lessons are presented that we have already mastered, in the realization that somebody out there may need that, and it may be helpful to them, and you can rejoice and be glad they're getting that opportunity. And here Paul says that it's not tedious for me to repeat this to you, but for you it is safe. The Apostle Peter made the statement, I know I'm repeating this again. I know you've heard this before, but I need to do that. And by the way, that needs to happen in local churches. We need to stay with the Word of God, and sometimes we need to repeat basic fundamental things, because there are people who need that, and the rest of us need to be reminded sometime, and we need to be stirred by it. That's one thing that concerns me. Sometimes we hear these messages and they become prosaic to us and ordinary, and we're not stirred by it anymore. Let me tell you, some of those songs that I got tired of when I was a young Christian, and they were old, I've started listening to them again, and they said some things I needed to hear, and I wasn't hearing it. And that's the reason I didn't think those hymns were great. I'm grateful for the new hymns. But some of those old hymns have messages that are powerful. And I want to tell you, and this is free of charge as I pass by, I don't like these 7-11 hymns. Seven words repeated 11 times. The Psalms need to teach. They need to express praise, yes, and worship, but they need to teach. Teaching one another by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking to one another. Those hymns need to teach us and move us, and so consequently, I want to tell you that sometimes the things that we got a little bit tired of because they were old hat are not as old and not as useless as we thought they were. But enough about 7-11 hymns. Hymns need to teach us. Okay. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. What is he going to say here? He's anticipating something. And it's striking. It's like the tolling of a great bell here in this next verse. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. One of the things that dogged Paul throughout his work were these Judaizing teachers who would not plant a church themselves, but they'd come and invade any church that Paul built on the basis of justification by faith and try to teach those new Gentile converts that they are not really God's children until they keep the law, circumcise and keep the law. They got into the Galatian churches, and Paul acted like he's like fighting fire when he wrote that letter. And they got into the church at Corinth too, because you can read about it in the second letter. It's evident that it happened. And it's possible that now they're on the horizon here in Macedonia. And so he's warning them about what might be coming their way. So beware of dogs. He's very explicit here. They are biting and devouring. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For him, their demand that those who have come out of the Gentile world to be Christians, to be forced to be circumcised, was more a mutilation of the gospel and a mutilation of the whole purpose of God than they were a real circumcision. He said, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. Why would he say that? Well, Colossians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, writing, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Of course, he's speaking in a metaphor here. But what he's saying to these Philippians, if somebody comes in here telling you you need to be circumcised physically, I want you to understand that we are the circumcision. That we've been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ and putting off the body of sin. He continues, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Who is it that circumcised us spiritually when we were baptized into Christ? It was God himself who did that. And I pause here to stress the fact that we need to understand that water cannot cleanse you from sin. There is no mystical power in that water. The power always is in God. But our response must be one of faith, and this passage talks about our being baptized. But when we act in submission to God's will in baptism, He acts in doing what he said he would do. And he's the one who performs the surgery, the spiritual surgery, and takes off that old stuff and removes it. And he is the only one who can do that. There is no mystical power in water, in baptism. And I try to help people understand this fact, because they think we're a bunch of water salvationists and we just fixated about baptism, and that's not true. I don't think that's true at all. I think we understand that it's our relationship with God, and it's God's power that's at work in us. And when we are baptized into Christ, it is God who cleanses us from our sins and forgives us for our iniquity, and we need to respond accordingly. I've always thought that Naaman the Syrian learned a good lesson down when Elisha the prophet worked with him. Of course, he thought it was the silliest thing he'd ever heard to go down and dip 7 times in the Jordan to get rid of leprosy. Had better water than that back in Syria. No need to come down this muddy river to get a cure for leprosy. And so he was angry and upset and decided he wasn't going to do that and just stay a leper the rest of his life until he got a little advice from one of his servants who, I guess he had sort of cooled down so that it's safe to say something to his master. He said, "Now wait a minute, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done that just to get rid of this terrible disease, this loathsome disease?" He said, "Okay." And he went down and dipped 7 times. Nothing happened until the 7th time. And he came up cleansed like a baby. And he went back to Elisha and said, "Well, I was mistaken about the waters of Jordan. They are powerful. I'm going to tell all my leper friends about this. They're going to get cleansed by the waters of the Jordan." No, he did not. He said to Elisha, "Now I know that there is no God except in Israel." He knew who had cleansed him. And we need to know who has cleansed us from our sin. We have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands in the putting off the body of our sins. And we have trusted in God, and he has acted. And we know we have been forgiven, because that is the promise. So I just wanted to stress that fact. We are the circumcision. We have been spiritually circumcised through Jesus Christ. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Was that what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria? That God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth? The Old Testament was full of carnal ordinances, physical arrangements. As far as I can tell, so when we think about the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ, there are only 3 necessary elements. Only 3 necessary elements. One is introductory, and that's water. And the other 2 have to do with the Lord's Supper, and that's the bread and the fruit of the vine. But carnal ordinances are almost eliminated in this particular case. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That is to say, we have no confidence in ourselves. These Judaizers come in here teaching you that you have to keep the law so that you'll be good enough to be a member of the body. You have to show yourself worthy of being a member of this church. And Paul says, we do not have confidence in ourselves. And that is an important point. I've already stressed in the course of these lessons, and I do it everywhere I go, that nobody who's here tonight as a member of this body is worthy to be here. Nobody. And nobody deserves to be here. That's what is meant by being saved by grace. Saved by God's gift. Saved by an undeserved gift that's come to us because he loves us and cares for us. We don't have to prove ourselves in the sense of prove ourselves worthy. We are not worthy. But as we have already noted, there is a worthy way we must respond to God's grace and mercy. It's a wonderful calling. Comes out of eternity. Comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Comes out of the love and grace of God. And we ought to respond to that in a worthy way. And it's not by giving half of what we've got, not by giving 3/4 of what we've got, not by giving 9/10 of what we've got, but by giving ourselves totally to God. Nothing else will be worthy of what God has done. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So if ever you get to feeling strong here because you're getting more people, or you're getting more influential people, or you're getting attention from the neighborhood, that is to say that there's something going down. They got a lot of people down there. This must be something big. If ever you get confidence in that, I will tell you, you are grossly mistaken. Our confidence must be in Christ and in Christ alone. He is our strength. He is our Redeemer. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we must always have confidence in Him. And if we do have confidence in Him, we have confidence in what He says. And we have confidence in what His apostles sent by Him have to say. And those are important words to us. They are the last word to us. And we will always examine ourselves by them. We will not examine ourselves by what the churches are doing all around us. We know the churches in the first century didn't all do what they should be doing, did they? They were not the standard of truth. The standard is always and still is God's Word. And so we must cleanse ourselves regularly by looking inside God's Word and thinking. And this is an individual matter as well as a collective one. We continually ask ourselves, are we what we need to be here? Am I what I need to be? What do I need to do to be more like what Jesus wants me to be? What do I need to do to grow more earnest in my spirit? What do I need to do to be more like the Lord in the way I'm interacting in my home, the way I'm interacting with other people at the job, the way I'm interacting with my brothers and sisters in Christ? So we have to be introspective, examine ourselves in the light of God's Word. This is obviously a shot across the bow. He's saying, get ready, some people may be coming who are going to try to get you to go in the wrong direction. And I would like to say to you, brothers and sisters, tonight, that the day has not come when we don't have to worry about this. Sometimes we feel as though that was then. We don't have to worry about false teaching now. That's past history. That's not true. The devil is still busy. He's busy individually. He's busy individually trying to get you off the track. He will tempt you at your weak spot. He will attack this church in some way by using somebody who's appealing and wonderful personality. Whoa, he's a great person. And he will slip in something that you ought not to be doing if you want to be a servant of God. I'm not suggesting to you that you try to find a false teacher under every rock, behind every tree, and start skinning God's sheep, trying to find a wolf, and therefore you're just looking for a false teacher all the time. I'm just saying be vigilant. And the way to do that is to be devoted to God's Word and to be aware of what it is. How will we notice what is wrong if we're not aware of what is right? And so we must be devoted to God's Word. We're devoted to Christ. We're devoted to the message that He brought to us through His apostles. And we want to be what God wants us to be. So He says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Have no confidence in the flesh. We ought to fly that flag all the time. To God be the glory. To Christ be the glory. And so when we say, and hear from the Apostle Paul, work out your own salvation, we don't get the idea that we're going to do something great. We get the idea that God is wanting to do something great in us by His power. And so when it's all done, we declare together, God be glorified. Great things He has done. We do not trust in the flesh, but we glory in Christ Jesus. That's tonight's discussion. And you've listened very patiently. And there may be somebody here who would love to be a Christian and find this hope. Find a purpose and meaning in life. Something that changes everything, influences everything for the better in such a glorious and good way. And if you'd like that, it's available. God loves you. He wants you to be His child. And information about how to do that is clear. We've already spoken about this baptism, this in which we receive Is circumcision without hands and old sins cast off, taken away? But that baptism must be preceded by some other things, not meaningful otherwise. It must be preceded by faith in Jesus and in his Father. And it must be preceded by a faith that says, I'm done with myself, and from now on what he says, that's what goes. I'll renounce everything I've been that is contrary to God's will, even if I don't know it. I mean, that's my commitment. From now on, when I find out what God wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And when I find out something that is not what God wants me to do, that's the end of that. That's my commitment. If I fail in that, Jesus will be my great intercessor and intercede with me before the Father, and I can find forgiveness and get up on my feet again and keep on striving to go to heaven. That's the promise of God. It's wonderful. There's not anything else in the world that's great like this. And we need to rejoice in it. Rejoice in the Lord, because there's every cause to do so. And if you need to come to Christ tonight, I know the Lord will be pleased if you do. Ready to confess your faith and declare your willingness to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can walk, emphasis, walk, live in newness of life. And if as a Christian you need some prayers on your behalf, I'm sure these brethren here would be glad to know about you. You don't have to come forward to do that. These elders would be glad to hear from you so that they could pray for you and help you and encourage you. We need to help one another. But if there's something you need to straighten out that everybody here needs to know about, or if you... Well, first thing you need to do is talk to your Father. Ask his forgiveness. Make your resolve. Let these brethren know you've done it. While we're standing together and singing.